the History Channel or something like that. But you know, as I watch some footage, particularly what goes to my mind, I think of often the Second World War, and I see these bombed out places like in Germany or in Japan or in London in the aftermath of war and destruction and chaos, or perhaps more recently. You may remember a few months ago, tornadoes swept through the northern parts of Alabama and just devastated the entire region. And there was nothing left but rubble and strewn clothes and cars and devastation in the wake of this storm. So whether it's man-made from the hand of war or at the hand of nature in something like a disaster, like a tornado or a hurricane, we often look at the rubble that's left after something like that, and we say, how in the world can these places ever rebuild? I mean, how in the world, where do you even begin? Where do you even begin to put your life back together? Where do you even begin to rebuild a town or to rebuild a city in the aftermath of some horrific catastrophe like a bombing or a natural disaster of some kind? And it gets almost overwhelming even though we're not having to deal with it directly. And so it's perfectly logical then for us to be completely overwhelmed when we find ourselves in the midst of rubble in our own lives. Our relationships crumble, our health crumbles, our parenting begins to come into question as we watch our children grow and go in directions that stun us and shock us and leave us speechless. We are overwhelmed with a sense of despair as we go to the plant on Friday and we get word that come Monday they're shutting down and moving to India or something along those lines. And we just scratch our heads and we say, what do I do now? How do I have any hope in the midst of this? How do I begin to rebuild and just in the middle of all of this chaos? And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about how to move from rubble to rebuilding. Because in the life of the children of Judah, that's exactly what is taking place. If you remember, as we've journeyed through the story of redemption together, God had called a man by the name of Abram to be the father of a great nation. And out of that nation, he would bring a Messiah who would deal with the sin problem launched back in the Garden of Eden. And so Abram leaves his family and his surroundings and he goes and he becomes the father of a great nation, and the nation develops and it flourishes through the years, and subsequently they end up establishing a monarchy, and that monarchy would divide. There would be a period of civil war, and the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would kind of split and become two separate entities. The northern kingdom of Israel would disappear, be conquered and assimilated by the Assyrian Empire, and all that is left is the southern nation of Judah. And yet they persist to sin, and so God brings judgment onto the nation of Judah, and they're carried into captivity in Babylon. And for roughly the last 70 years, that's where they've been. But now the Babylonian Empire has declined and the Persian Empire has emerged, and a man by the name of Cyrus the Great has come in and has conquered Babylon. And with his conquering of Babylon, he has issued an edict, a decree that has told the children of Judah they could go home. So when we read the book of Ezra, we read of the beginnings of that return of the children of Judah from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they realize that things are not quite what they were when they left. That the temple is in disrepair and disarray and it needs to be rebuilt. In other words, they need to begin to move as a people from the rubble and devastation of exile to the rebuilding that again would mark them as God's people. And so as we talk about moving from rubble to rebuilding, I want us to look at three truths. And it's sort of going to be an eclectic gathering of ideas. The first will be brief, the last will be brief, the one in the middle will be a little bit longer. Okay? So, but the first truth that I want us to grab a hold of is this, and that is that God's providence is explicit. God's providence is explicit. You say, Daryl, I don't fully understand what you mean by that. Well, look with me in the opening verses of the first chapter of the book of Ezra. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. Let the God of Israel, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Understand that as we talk about God's providence being explicit, you say, well, Daryl, what does that mean? What that simply means is that God is in control of the affairs of the people of Judah. And his fingerprints are all over their return and restoration. If you'll remember, after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, all that is left is the tiny nation of Judah. All that is left of the once burgeoning nation of Israel that grew and flourished under guys like David and Solomon. All that is left is this tiny area of Judah and its sister tribe, Benjamin. And despite the lessons of the northern kingdom of Israel, with their flirtations with idolatry and their embracing of sin and the judgment that came upon them, the nation of Judah did not learn the lesson. And they continued to run after other gods, and the prophets continued to warn them of such behavior. The prophets continued to challenge them to change their ways and to stay anchored in God and to come back to Him, yet the people ignored and refused. And so God in His sovereignty brought the Babylonians in to conquer the children of Judah and carry them into captivity. And they've been there now, like I said, for roughly 70 years. And in 538 BC, we see the first really of three phases of a return to Jerusalem. The first is under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He leads a group of Jews out of Babylon, leads them back to Jerusalem. In 458 BC, the priest Ezra would lead a second group, and about 15 years after that, Nehemiah would lead a third group. But as we look at the return of the children of Israel from Babylon to Judah, understand that God's fingerprints are all over that. By that I mean that we read in the life of Cyrus that Cyrus himself decrees how God stirred in his heart to have him issue the edict that would send the children of Judah back. And as he tells them to go home, he gives them permission to secure the provisions they would need to rebuild the temple. We see what is true in the edict of Cyrus is also true in the edict of Darius sometime later, and also in Artaxerxes sometimes after that. So in all of these Persian kings, God moves in their lives and stirs in their hearts and prompts them to not only to permit the children of Israel to return home, but also to give them the resources they would need to rebuild the temple and the permission to do it. And even though obstacles would arise along the way, God's sovereignty is seen completely in the return of the children of Israel from Babylon to Judah. Ezra tells us in the opening verses that we just read that it was a promise made through Jeremiah the prophet that the children of Israel would come back. Or the children of Judah, I should say, should come back. And I say all of that to us this morning to say that if God's fingerprints are all over the return and the restoration of the children of Israel, understand that God's fingerprints are all over the rebuilding situation in your life too. Amen. Yes, sir. That whatever rubble you find yourself in the midst of, whatever is going on in your life, God is perfectly able and capable and willing to rebuild in the midst of that. children of Judah experience is that they return home and they find the temple in disrepair. They're going to have to build it. They're going to have to restore it. They're going to have to begin to create a new place to worship. Because when the Babylonians finally conquered Judah in 586, they tore the temple down. And God provided for them a means to rebuild in the midst of the rubble of their lives. And know, too, that God provides the means to us to rebuild out of the rubble that is our lives. When we talk about God's fingerprints being all over the rebuilding of our lives, let me read to you a passage from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, you're welcome to turn there with me if you want, but 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, listen as Peter the apostle, the follower of Jesus, the one who denied Christ, the one who proclaims Him boldly in the book of Acts, Peter shares some thoughts with Christians who are experiencing some persecution and some suffering. In other words, their lives are falling to parts. They're experiencing what it is to see what once was a proud, strong foundation of living begin to crumble. And Peter shares this with them, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen to verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter writes and says, listen, hold on to the hope that is in Jesus. Hold on to the promise of rebuilding and restoration in Christ, even though you find yourself right now falling to pieces. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, listen, keep your eyes anchored on Jesus, and in the midst of that, you're able to rejoice no matter what is happening in the middle of your life. Guys, isn't it easy? Isn't it easy for us to look around and see the mess that we're in? And just throw up our hands and say, this is hopeless. Throw up our hands and say, where's God in the middle of this? If God really loved me, God wouldn't have let this happen to me. If God really loved me, God would have healed this or God would have restored that in my life. If God really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this right now. Understand that God does really love us. And sometimes it is because He really loves us that He brings us through those trials. And we have the promise that He is always with us in the midst of those trials. And the hope that we have is not based on the circumstances of our lives, but on the certainty of Jesus and His abiding presence. So God's providence is explicit. In every aspect, in every area of our lives, we see the fingerprints of God at work. And that leads us to a second truth, and that is that God's presence is essential. Guys, realize that if we're going to move from rubble to rebuilding, God has to be in the midst of that. Back in the book of Ezra, if you were to read, or if you have read this past week, the book of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra are a recounting of events from the return of Zerubbabel, really up into the time of Ezra's return. And there we read how Zerubbabel leads the children of Judah from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they find the temple completely devastated and they have to rebuild it. And they have this edict of Cyrus in hand that gives them permission and blessing to do that. And they begin to work and they begin to rebuild and they pour the foundation and they get the altar built. And then stuff happens. And that's all that gets done. So about 15, 20 years later, a guy by the name of Haggai steps forward and begins to challenge the people of Israel, or the children of Judah. And he says to them how they need to continue to work to restore and to rebuild this temple. And the work picks up again and they get it done. But some 70 years later, by the time Ezra comes in that second wave of return, he finds the temple once again is in complete disrepair. Despite the fact that it had been rebuilt, despite the fact that it had been renewed, it has been neglected, it is in disrepair. And he comes, and then he finds not only is he concerned about the temple and its restoration, but because the temple is in disrepair, it is really an indicator of the hearts of the people. And the hearts of the people are in disrepair. So Ezra was not only concerned with the rebuilding of the temple, but he was also concerned with the spiritual condition of the people. And he desired for them to return to a covenant relationship with God. John Martin comments on this when he writes, Ezra wrote to encourage the remnant to be involved in true temple worship and to remind them to fulfill their covenantal obligation because of God's mercy. You say, well, Daryl, I don't really understand the significance of this. This is nice to journey down history lane and talk about Babylonians and Persians and temples and all that kind of thing, but this means nothing. I don't understand it. To understand it, we've got to understand what the temple meant to the people of Judah. The temple was, it marked the very presence of God in their midst. And it was the center of their religious life. To the people of Judah, God dwelt in the temple. God lived in the temple. You wanted to encounter God, you went to the temple. It was the center of their entire spiritual existence. And for a generation, it has been torn down and gone, and now they've come back and they find that temple is devastated. They rebuild it and then they neglect it. And we need to remember what the temple means to the children of Judah. It symbolizes God's presence. It reminds us that we need to remember what God's presence means in our own lives. Guys, we need God's presence in our lives. And this is part of the reason why. Because I think we all understand what it is to find ourselves in shambles. We all know what it is to experience things that just devastate us. We all know what it is to make really stupid, sinful decisions that just plunge our lives into ruins. We all know what it is to arise one morning with a sense of resolve and a sense of strength and fortitude that says today is going to be different, only to get out of bed and find that today is not different. Today is just as bad as yesterday, and the same dumb decisions I made yesterday, I'm making them even stronger today. And the reason we need God's presence in our lives is because it is by His presence in our lives that we have, it's the only hope we have for anything to be any different. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. You cannot willpower yourself to change. You say, but Daryl, I don't believe that. Here's the reality. All you and I can change is the external. Right? All we can change is subsequently something we do on the outside. There's nothing you and I can do to change really who we are on the inside. So eventually, here's what's going to happen. We're going to change our behavior on the outside, right? We're going to have fortitude. We're going to have strength. We're going to, you know, suck it up and a stiff upper lip. And we're going to do all of these things to change what we do on the outside. And we think in changing what we do on the outside, everything is going to be all so much better. And we do fine for the first day. And maybe the second day. By the third day, we're getting a little fatigued. And by the fourth day, our boss has really ticked us off. And by day five, our husband or our wife has really shoved us over the edge. So whatever it is that prompted us to do the stupid things in our lives that we always do, where do we run by day five when all of our outer resolve has failed? We run right back to the very same behavior. Why? Why do we do that? Because that's who we are on the inside. We have a beagle dog. She's about a year old, a little over a year old. And if you want her, you can have her. But this is the thing with this little beagle pup. I guess she's still a pup. Is that, you know, she'll be really good one day, and then the next day she's the demon spawn of hell. And I get so aggravated with her, and I just keep thinking, you know, this, no, I'm not going to say that. But when I step away from it, I realize something. Why does she do the things that she does? Because what controls her is her nose and her stomach. And so, in all of her little doggy might, she might resolve on Monday not to mess with the lunch that I've made and set on the counter. But on Tuesday, if she's got the hops and can sniff it and get it, she's eating a freebie. Because that's who she's wired to be. And the reason you and I continue to stumble and to stagger and to run back to the rubble of our lives is because in our brokenness and in our sin, that's who we're wired to be. Not the way God desires us to be, but it's the way we are. And the only hope you and I have of being any different is for God's presence to be in our lives, because it is in God's presence in our lives that we are made a new creation. And we are changed from the inside out. And if we're not changed from the inside out, sooner or later our willpower and our resolve and our resolutions will crumble, and we will run back to the very same behavior that got us into problems in the first place. So, the temple is significant in the life of the children of Judah because it marks the presence of God in their lives. And God's presence is essential in our lives because He is the only hope we have of being different. In Haggai 1:8, we read that God tells the children of Judah to go into the mountain and to secure the materials they need to finish the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple. Why? So that His glory might be seen in it. And it is when we allow God to be the center of our lives and His presence marks our lives, then, that He too is glorified. Remember what the New Testament says about the temple of God. Where is the temple of God for the Christian? We understand temples in pagan religions. We understand temple in Judaism. But where is the temple for the Christian? Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." What is it that Paul reminds us of? That God does not dwell in some structure made by hands, smack dab in the middle of a political and religious capital somewhere, but God dwells in the middle of your life and in my life if we are in Christ. His presence is essential. So what is it that keeps us from realizing or remembering God's presence in our lives? Well, there's a couple of things that we see from the life, from the writings of Ezra and from Haggai and from those who are working in this rebuilding project. Ezra tells us simply in Ezra 4:4 that sometimes obstacles just arise. The children of Judah have returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They begin the rebuilding project, and then all of a sudden, you know what happens? People on the outside begin to become critical of things. They begin to say this, and they begin to say that. You ever have that happen in your life? Maybe that you're in a relationship, and your spouse doesn't share your view of God, and so you begin to try to honor God more diligently, more determined in your life, and really celebrate the presence of God in your life. And you may have a spouse or have a family member that's critical of that, and is negative of that, says some things. Maybe a coworker makes fun of you and your faith because you're trying to again, honor God's presence in your life and do some things, and there's little snippy comments here or there. Why do you do that? Why don't you do this? Always isn't that cute? You bow your head. You know, whatever it is. Ezra 4:4 says, as these voices continue to ridicule and to beckon them to quit, that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Guys, part of the reason that we forget about the presence of God in our lives or neglect the presence of God in our lives is because stuff happens, like I said. Obstacles arise. Work goes crazy. We get busy. We get overwhelmed. We find that we're faced with these myriad of difficulties, these myriad of voices that are always pulling us in other directions, and we listen to them more than we listen to the voice of God in our lives. So obstacles get in the way of us remembering God's presence. Several years ago, we went to Pittsburgh to watch a Pittsburgh Penguins game. The kids were very, very small. I've told parts of this story before, but we had purchased, the day of the game, we had purchased obstructed view seats so we could go. It was game 7 of the playoffs, and we were going to go and watch the Penguins. And so we get to Pittsburgh and get to our seats and walked 37 miles into the heights, I'm surprised we weren't on a catwalk, but they walk us to our seats, and they sit us there, and right in front of my seat is this big iron girder. So for 3 hours, I'm like this, looking around a girder, and I can only see really this half of the ice near me. And all the time there's this great game going on and the Penguins win and there's all this and that celebrating and happening. But there's times I didn't see it all because my view is obstructed. And that's what happens when obstacles arise in our lives. We just neglect the presence of God. We signed a new copier lease this week with our copier company. And in the course of talking to the salesman, I said, I have a question for you. I said, could you take our old copier back? And he said, oh yeah, we'll take it. I said, no, I don't mean that one. I said, you know, we were working in a storage room a couple of weeks ago, and we found back behind some chairs and some other things, another copier. I said, it was the copier we had before we got the copier we've got now. And so I get him the information off of it, and he looks at it. And he goes, oh my. And I said, how old is that thing? He said, well, he goes, I can tell you by the digital number that we haven't sold them in over 20 years. What happened to it? It just got buried underneath some stuff. And guys, that's sometimes what we do with God in our lives. Obstacles arise. It blocks our view. We begin to not see Him fully the way that we should. We forget about Him. We forget that He's there. We don't listen to Him. We don't respond to Him. We don't yield to Him. We neglect Him. Not only do obstacles arise, but sometimes priorities get out of whack. Look with me in the opening verses of the book of Haggai for a minute. We get a little bit of the historical detail in verse 1 of chapter 1, and then it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, let me kind of put this in perspective for you because it gets a little confusing. I don't know about you, but if you're reading Ezra and you're reading Haggai and you're reading all this stuff, you're kind of jumping around and you say, Daryl, I'm kind of confused. Ezra 1 through 6 tells us of the return of the children of Judah from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel about 538 BC. They begin to work on the temple. They begin to rebuild it. They get it part done. The people get discouraged, and they stop. Haggai begins to prophesy about 520 BC, so about 18 years later. Haggai's probably come back with Zerubbabel, but he steps into this prophetic role about 18 years later. And it's his voice that God uses to prompt the children of Israel to return to rebuilding the temple and to finish it. And then Ezra 7 through the rest of the book will tell of Ezra's return about 458. So Haggai lays all of this stuff out and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house. Why? Because they stopped. Remember? We just read in Ezra 4:4, they were discouraged. They'd heard everybody else yipping and yapping and napping, you know, running off at the mouth, and they became overwhelmed, they became afraid, they quit building. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What does Haggai say to the people? He says, guys, your priorities are out of whack. You've spent all this time rebuilding your homes. You've spent all this time spending your energies and your resources on yourself, all of the while neglecting the house of God, all of the while neglecting that very thing which symbolizes the presence of God in our land. And the same thing is true in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes our priorities get out of whack, and we become more focused on ourselves. We become consumed with what we want. This is what I want in this situation. We never pause and say, God, what is it that you want me to do? God, how should I respond to this as a believer? But no, we say, this is what I want. I want to pursue that relationship. I want to pursue that behavior. I want to make this choice. And I have every right to do that. And then in the American way, we always throw this out. Don't judge me. The children of Judah had made their choices. They were centering their focus on themselves and neglecting the presence of God in the midst of the land. And Haggai rebukes them for that. He says, your priorities are out of that whack. But notice the result of that. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You know what he's saying? He's going, listen, you never have enough. You're never satisfied. Is that not the verse that describes our contemporary culture? Enough is never enough. We can't be content with a 32-inch television. We've got to have a 42-inch television, and that's until the 52-inch television. We can't be content with an iPad. We've got to have an iPad too. We can't be content with, it's just on and on and on and on and on and on. And I'm not saying that 52-inch televisions and iPad 2s are wrong. And if you've got an extra one laying around the house, hey, hit me up, okay? It'd be fine. But I'm saying we become absorbed with that stuff, don't we? We never have enough. And when we make ourselves our God, when we make the pursuit of what we want the center of our lives, you ever notice it's never enough? We bounce from relationship to relationship to relationship, thinking that one of them will ultimately bring the satisfaction that we're looking for, but it's never enough. We do all of these things in an effort to draw attention to ourselves, thinking that if we just get somebody's attention, it will bring us the peace and the security and the happiness that we want, only to find that it's never enough. We think, well, if I could just have more stuff, if I didn't have to worry about money and bills and the struggles of life, I would be content, I would be happy, I would be joyful, I'd be able to grow. If my kids were older, if my kids were younger, if my kids were gone, oh, if my kids were back. And there's all of these things that take place in our lives, all of these things that are the center of our universe, and they never satisfy, do they? I mean, they're great in the moment, right? They're great. Well, man, we've got them. We're like, whew! But then the new wears off and the new car smell goes away and all of that stuff. And it's just there. And Haggai says, you have all of these things that you've pursued and none of them ever satisfy. And guys, that's the testimony of our lives when our priorities get out of whack. The final thing we understand just simply is that we see when our priorities are out of whack, we become self-centered, we're never satisfied, and finally we realize that our sinful hearts are satiated. Ezra chapter 9. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6. Now keep in mind the order. Zerubbabel has come in the first part of Ezra, begins to rebuild the temple. The temple building stops. Haggai rises up, begins to prophesy, encourage the finishing of the building of the temple. About 520, but Ezra comes later on. Ezra comes back about 458. So some 60, 70 years or so after Haggai has prophesied, Ezra has come on the scene and the temple is in disrepair. The temple needs to be refurbished and to be restored again. It's not down into the rubble that it was. The structure is there, but there's some issues going on. But even deeper than that, there's problems in the lives of the people. Because guys, when we neglect the presence of God in our lives, we pay a price. And let me read to you just verses 5 and 6 of Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, in realizing the sin of the people as they pursued relationships with the pagan peoples around them, he says, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." What is it that he's saying about the people of Judah? He's saying, God, it's up to here with all of the stuff that we're doing. Guys, when our priorities get out of whack, we run fast and furious from the presence of God. And we engage in whatever it is we want to engage in, thinking that we'll find what is lacking and it is not there. God's providence is explicit. And God's presence is essential. Gang, there is no way for you to move from rebuilding or from rubble to rebuilding in your life apart from the presence of God. Third truth, very simply then, is this, that God's promise is endless. When we began our journey together a little bit ago, we read Haggai 2, 1 through 9. And I want to revisit verses 5 through 9 in that passage we read. The Lord is speaking, and he says, let me read the tail end of verse 4. He says, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." God hearkens back in verse 5 to the covenant promise he had with the people of Israel. And it is because of that covenant promise that he continues to hold fast his promise to the people of Judah. They're a remnant. They're all that's left. Back as they come out of the Exodus event, God makes the whole covenant, the covenant with the whole body of Israel. But they've dwindled. The northern tribes are gone. The southern tribes are carried into captivity. And now that they've come back, all that is left is this remnant. And what does God point out that he is still honoring? The covenant that I made with you. In other words, he says to them, I've made a promise. I have a contract with you. And I will keep my promise. And I will keep my covenant. Ezra echoes that. Just a few moments ago, we read verses 5 and 6 about their sins being up over their head. But listen to what Ezra prays just a few verses later. "But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love," or His covenantal love, "before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." You know what Ezra says? The same thing that God says through Haggai. That God's covenantal love is faithful. That God has made a promise, and that promise is enduring. Guys, understand that if you are in Christ, then that God has a covenantal relationship with us. No matter where it is you find yourself this morning, in Christ, God has assured you and I that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Paul would remind us of the abiding promise of God in Ephesians chapter 2. When he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called them circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made flesh in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from God." So Paul is writing to non-Jewish believers in Ephesus, and he says to them, and he says to us, "Remember that at one time you were outside the promise of God." Guys, apart from Christ, you and I were outside the promise of God. He says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Outside of Christ, outside of the presence of God in our lives, we have no hope. Things will not get better. Things will not improve. We have no promise. Not only for the circumstances of our life, but for our eternity. But Paul goes on to say, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Yeah. The promise of God to you and to me is that when we are in Christ, Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. And once in the very presence of God, He will never abandon us. He will move us from rubble to rebuilding. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." In other words, in Christ we have the certainty of God's promise. So guys, I would be amiss if I didn't just pause this morning and say, listen, exactly what are you trusting your life to? Are you trusting it to your own goodness? Are you clinging to the fact that you're better than your neighbor? Are you clinging to the fact that your coworker slept in the morning, but you got up and you came to church and you sat in a pew and you're thinking, well, God's going to look favorably at me because I've done this? Are you clinging it onto some deed of charity or some sense of religious effort that you've put forth on your part? The hope that we have is not found in the religious activity that we do. It is not found by sitting in one of these pews. It is not found by some sort of effort on our part at being better than the next guy. The only hope we have found is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because guys, here's the problem. The problem very simply is that we do all of these external religious things when things go bad. And I want to be very careful how I say this, because I don't want to be misconstrued, but we do all of these religious things when things go bad. Man, my marriage is shaky. I better run back to church. My kids are acting up. I better run to church. My job is in jeopardy. I better run to church. Hear me say this very carefully. Church is a great place. There is no place that I would rather go through a trial or a tribulation in life than with my faith family that God has surrounded me with. But if we're not careful, we think, well, I'll walk through the doors of church and I'll sit in a pew and I'll go a couple of Sundays and then God will see that I'm there and He'll give me a gold star in the attendance box and then He'll lift all of these trials and tribulations off my life and He'll make things all better. God, I'll do this for You. I'll sit in the pew. I'll sing a song. I'll put some money in a plate. I'll be a good person for a couple of weeks. And You look at me. God, You see me, hear me? I'm singing louder than the guy next to me. And I'm going to do this religious activity. And because of that, God's going to like me. And this week He's going to really, really like me. And if He really, really likes me, He'll take this rubble that is my life and He'll rebuild it. And the reality is that's not how it works. It is only in Christ that God picks us up out of the rubble of our life and begins a rebuilding process in our lives. It is in Him we have the promise of God. It is in Him that God's promises are unending. It is in Him that we have hope. And it is only in Him. So gang, I'm going to tell you something this morning, that if you and I try to deal with the rubble of our lives in some other way, we are going to quickly become frustrated and discouraged and quit, because there is no hope in that. But the hope we have is in the unending promise of God found in Christ Jesus. So when God moves us from rubble to rebuilding, we remember that His providence is explicit, that His fingerprints are all over our lives and our restoration. We remember that His presence is essential, that we cannot do it on our own, that God has to be present in our lives. And we remember that His promise is unending. That is, in Christ we have the hope to prevail. So God can move us from whatever rubble we're in to whatever rebuilding He wants to accomplish in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for just who You are, and the way that as we look into the Scripture, God, it is so captivating. We step back and we see the way that You move. And God, there's a lot of things we may not understand. We don't always understand all the whys, and we don't always understand all the whens, but God, one thing that we can walk away from our encounter with the Scripture with in certainty is the fact that You are always there. And that You can move us from the disasters that we make in life to the triumph that is in Jesus. So God, help us to see Your providential hand. Help us to sense Your presence, and help us to cling to Your promise, knowing that it does not fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.